Well, hey everyone, if it sounds a little bit different than in other weeks, that's because on September 29th, we weren't able to record the sermon during the service, but we still want everyone to have access to that content as we go through this Made for Monday sermon series. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be diving into the text so you have access to that as we go through the series so that we can know what it means to be people who work as ambassadors of God's kingdom and what that means in the world around us. So as you open to Genesis chapter 3, why don't we just open up with a word of prayer together. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to hear from you. And we pray that as we look at your word, that you would shape us as your people, that you would draw people to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in all of this, you would be glorified and honored. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, one of the things that is increasingly striking to me is just how a little bit of deception can lead to a whole lot of destruction. That however we try and justify it, whether big or small, or however we try and phrase things, when we twist the truth, it's just so easy for things to become unraveled. One example I think of a bit historically of misinformation that had a pretty significant effect on the people involved was misinformation that was spread by tobacco companies. For years, smoking has kind of been the culturally sexy thing to do. And even now, there's certain social circles where smoking is just part of the acceptable norm. But for years, what tobacco companies would do is they would underplay just how dangerous smoking was for people. In fact, in 1994, the CEO of R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company told the Congressional Committee that, I quote, "Cigarette smoking is no more addictive than coffee, tea, or Twinkies." I wonder what led him to think of those three things, especially Twinkies. I don't know what kind of Twinkies he's been smoking, but by 1998, so just 4 years later, the four largest tobacco companies had reached a settlement with 46 states to pay $206 billion over 25 years to help cover medical costs for smoking-related illnesses. It appears that even just having a little bit of the wrong information had, and still has for many people in our country, a drastic impact on their lives. Another example that's a bit less historical and maybe a bit more personal for many of you of how just a little bit of deception has a whole lot of impact is when we kind of get into fights with other people and one person lies about how upset they actually are in the conflict. Sometimes they might use phrases like it's no big deal or it's all good or don't worry about it, only to have that conflict erupt weeks or months later when we come to find out that they're super upset and they've been bottling up all this emotion. Even with the good intentions of avoiding conflict, when there is deception, there is a whole lot of destruction. Today, we're going to dig, as we look at Genesis 3, a little bit deeper into this idea. But if you're just joining us for this sermon, as we dig into the text here, let me share with you that we've been looking at the blessing, the curse, and the calling of work in a sermon series that we call Made for Monday. We've spent a significant amount of time pursuing what it means for us to live out our vocational calls. And if you're anything like me, it's a lot easier and sometimes simpler to follow Jesus in a place that looks like a church gathering or a small group or a Bible study or something like that, rather than following Jesus in the home where our kids are freaking out, or in the marketplace where our coworkers are maybe trying to get a leg up on us, or at a school, if you're a student and you're not only just trying to follow Jesus, but many of us, especially college students, are just trying to figure out what it means to choose the right career path and what God has for us in that. But if we neglect to consider what the scriptures say about work and vocation, I think we're selling ourselves short on what it means to be disciples in our day and age. So let me share with you kind of what we've seen so far as we've looked at the first two chapters of Genesis. The first thing that we've seen is that our God is a working God, that he is at work for the benefit of all of his creation. And as the pinnacle of his creations, we as human beings are called to reflect his goodness as we work to help the world flourish, not only just the people, but the creation around us. We've also seen that since God is at work, that we are able to rest at times, ultimately trusting that the buck doesn't end with us, but it rests upon God, who is good and he is loving and he is caring. And so we can take a step back at times. In fact, the scriptures command us to do this so that we can rest in what God is doing for the benefit of his creation and knowing that he is good. But if you're anything like me, you hear those concepts and you recognize that those are indeed true, that those are really good foundations to work upon, but you might end up saying to yourself, work and rest are just simply not that clear cut in my life. Yes, it's true that sometimes things go really well in my workplace or at school or at home, but a lot of time things are exhausting and it's hard and relationships are messy. And I want to please my boss, and I want to be successful, and I want to be liked, and the list goes on and on and on. And let me share this with you, that if you feel that way today, that you are not alone. I had recently posted on Elmwood Church's Facebook group about people's experience of vocation in a falling world. And one of our church members had posted a picture that was extremely telling. She posted a picture of a Google search where someone had started to type in about their job, and Google, as it usually does, had tried to guess what that phrase that the person had searched was going to end with. And so many of the search results that Google was trying to guess on behalf of the person typing in into the chat bar there were negative responses to work. Like, work is just so hard. Like, work is exhausting. Like, my job, my coworkers, whatever it is, so many people in our world have a negative experience of what it means to have vocation in their day-to-day lives. And I want us to notice that I'm using the word vocation instead of the word work. I will use those interchangeably, but we all have a vocation, whether we're in the marketplace, whether we're in the workplace, whether we're retired or a student. We all have a vocation and a calling that God is calling us into. So as I'm talking about what it means to do work in the context of a broken world, I want you to know that you can apply that to whatever vocation you are in. And while the scriptures start by casting a beautiful vision in the first two chapters of the Bible for what work should be, and we might recognize its goodness, our experience of work doesn't always feel good. So let's ask this question today. Why? Why is our world like this? How does the good gift of work and vocation become so broken that sometimes it feels like everything is working against us, that sometimes we are just drowning? So let me give you a hint. It all started in a moment where just a little bit of deception caused a whole lot of destruction. It started with a lie that took root in the heart of God's people and resulted in a fractured and a broken relationship with our Creator, which then splintered into every area of our life and into the rest of creation, and that includes our vocations. And yet, despite the effects of this rebellion, we're going to work towards one main point this morning, which is what I want all of us who are listening here to take away. And it's this point right here, that God's work in Christ is our true hope for relief from the toil of work. Let me say that again. God's work in Christ is our true hope for relief from the toil of work. So let's get into the text here specifically. If you hear my pages turning, that's because we're actually looking at the Bible. We're actually getting our heads into the text and looking at the truth that it has for us. So would you look to chapter 3 with me, and we're going to look at a little bit of the text at a time, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 today. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 first. It says this, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say we must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's stop right there. And I want us to observe two things as we look at the text this morning, as we look at how Eve gets fooled into disobeying God. And the first thing is this. The serpent, who we come later to find out in the Bible is Satan, is incredibly unoriginal. He doesn't say anything profound. He doesn't do any kind of miraculous magic trick or anything like that. He just asks Eve a question, and it's a question that makes him appear to be ignorant. He said, "Did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And so while Satan may appear to be doing something that is out of ignorance or isn't incredibly profound or majestic or anything like that, what he's actually doing is much more dangerous in the long run. What he's doing is he's leading Eve to put herself of being in the place of having to clarify God's word. And as she does that, she starts to make herself the authority of interpreting what God had said, instead of letting God's word be the final judge over her actions. And in that moment, something that was abundantly clear became just a little bit more questionable for Eve and a little bit easier for her to disobey. The second thing that Satan does is that he isolates Eve in the conversation. And I think that's significant because one of the places where we're most likely to believe lies is when we're alone. And so far in the story, we've been tracking with both Adam and Eve here, but all of a sudden Adam seems to drop out of the picture at the end of chapter 2, and Eve is left to try and figure this out solo. And I don't know if Adam is off smoking Twinkies, I don't know what he's doing, but she is left to answer Satan alone. Just look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So Eve is almost able to quote God word for word, and yet, in her isolation, she's still unable to handle the assault on truth that she is experiencing. Just as a side note, I think there's something to be said about that, where we cannot be a people who stand for truth as the church when we're flying solo. We need the community of God's people as we look at God's word in community, as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to us. We need to do this together. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to do this alone, to stand for truth alone. Now, Satan's response in verses 4 and 5, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So now we've transitioned from a kind of an ignorant statement that Satan makes to a very direct assault on truth that he has begun. And he entices Eve that she could be like God. But friends, look at chapter 1, verse 26 with me. Do you notice something ironic here? "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" Friends, she was already like God. Adam and Eve were made in God's image and in God's likeness, meaning that they, as they worked, as they engaged in relationships, they would reflect God's goodness to the world. So what's sad is that Satan has Eve grasping at what she already has. And not only that, but now out of every single thing in all of the creation, out of all of the goodness that God had given them, somehow the serpent ends up getting Eve hooked on the idea that she's missing out on something by not eating from this one tree. And it's at that point that she has believed the lie that God is holding out on me. Despite the fact that God had given both Adam and Eve nearly everything out of generosity, Eve has now come to believe that God has not given her and Adam enough. Now you may be asking, how does this interact with our vocation? How does this impact me and my work? And my short answer to that is, it has almost everything to do with how we experience work, because I believe this lie that God is holding out on me is incredibly pervasive. And it's something that we consistently revert and default back to in the way that we think about our relationship with God and our relationship with the work that we do. For many of us, I think this comes out in moments of entitlement, where we think that we've worked hard enough or put in enough time or networked enough, and therefore we should be able to move up to the next role or get that raise or so on and so forth, moving up the ladder. And we convince ourselves of this, and when we aren't content, as Eve wasn't content here, when we don't get what we want, when we aren't moving up as we think we should be able to, then we start to believe that for some reason God is holding out on us. And if you're tired, this might express itself in thinking that God may be holding out rest that you're owed, that maybe now that you've entered a season of retirement, you think that you should be able to rest. And in some regard, I would affirm that you should be able to take a step back and have a little bit more leisure time to focus on your relationship with God or to recuperate from years that you've invested in work. But for many of us in a retirement situation, sometimes our lives are even more busy than when we were in our vocations and in the workplace. And so now you may feel like God owes you that rest, and maybe you think that he's holding that out on you when you're not finding the rest that you want. The point is that it's so easy in a world that is always striving for excellence, always striving for progress, to fall into the trap of grasping for what God doesn't want us to have right now, whether that's a new role or a new job or whatever it is. And it's in those moments of discontentment, moments like where Eve wanted that fruit, and she felt like God was holding out on her, that we need to be very, very careful of using the words should and God in the same sentence. Because friends, the reality is that God does not owe us anything. Not one single thing. Everything that we have that is good is in his good grace. Let's keep going. And let's look at some of the results of Adam and Eve acting on Satan's lie. That's verses 8 through 19. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So now we're at a point where Eve has believed the lie, which has then resulted in both her and Adam eating from the forbidden tree. And then there's a distinct moment as we look at verse 8 where there is this moment of almost instant regret. And I'm talking, friends, about serious regret. This is not like regret like the day after you eat Taco Bell. This is a legit falling out that happens here. When I was in college, I remember I had gone to a morning workout and I was wearing just a hoodie. So I had pants on, but under my hoodie, there was nothing under it. It was just me and the sweatshirt with a hood on it. And this is right as Minnesota winter was kicking off. And so I come outside of this morning workout. It's about 7:30 in the morning, and the snow is just starting to come down. And as you can imagine, I very quickly became one cold guy. Apparently, I either thought I was tougher than I actually was, or I was a bit more foolish than I am now with regard to Minnesota weather. But as I look back at that moment, I had known that I had made a huge mistake very quickly. And as Adam and Eve hide in verse 8, I believe that they know that they had made a huge mistake as well. And as this fallout begins to play out, I believe it seems to happen in terms of two things. It happens in terms of responsibility and in terms of relationships. It happens in terms of responsibility because between Adam and Eve, neither of them want to take responsibility for what they've done. We can see this chain reaction where God first asks Adam as the one who's leading this relationship. He is just as guilty in this as Eve, and he blames Eve, and then she blames Satan, and the result is that all three guilty parties are cursed. Satan is cursed above all livestock. And Eve, who was the one who was supposed to be the means through which Adam was going to bear children, his partner in the work of reflecting God's image to the world, she is now going to have to experience pain and childbearing. And Adam, the first human who is supposed to lead and ruling over creation on God's behalf, he now has the creation rebelling against him as he works, as it says, for thorns and thistles. As the creation rebels against him because he has rebelled against his creator until he dies. Guys, this is not an incredibly hopeful passage for us. And then we go even further and we see the relational fallout. Adam, who once called Eve bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he now says to God, "This woman who you gave to be with me." As we consider our work, I don't think I need to preach at you about the challenges we face when many of the issues we experience boil down to relationships and responsibility. Maybe you have a boss who you don't get along with, or you disagree with their leadership, or a person at the screen right next to you who you feel a bit of tension with based on previous conversations. Or if you're a student, then the older you get, the more you're going to realize just how complex relationships are and how almost no one wants to take the blame for doing something wrong. And if your vocation is training up your children, well then, the reality is, despite the fact that they are incredibly cute at times, they are just as guilty of sin as Adam and Eve here, and you're experiencing characteristics of that fall in the garden on a day-to-day basis. The last part of this text leaves us with no ifs, ands, or buts, that the good gift of work is cursed because of our rebellion against God. You see, the lie is that it's God's fault, that he's holding out on us. But what's difficult to swallow is that as we look at Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible, we come to find out that at the end of the day, it's us who bears the responsibility for the painful toil that we experience in our vocations. It's not that the goodness of the gift of work was taken away by the curse. It's that we now live in this tension where we have the gift of work and it's also cursed. And so we have to deal with that tension and we have to wrestle with that and hold those in abeyance on a daily basis. As we leave this story this morning of Genesis 3, what's unfortunate is that through so much of the rest of the Bible, God's people continue to wrestle through the implications of what we've just read. They wrestle through committing themselves completely to God's goodness and trusting in the truth that God is really generous, that he's not, in fact, holding out on them. They struggle with taking complete ownership of their identity as God's people, and the relational implications of that follow suit. But friends, when we meet Jesus, everything changes. When we meet Jesus, when he comes on the scene, we see that where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, Jesus completely submitted himself to the Father and worked in the power of the Spirit. And where Adam and Eve failed to rule the creation and reflect God's goodness, Jesus was himself the creator, God who had taken on flesh to come and show us that God is good. Friends, God proves that God will not withhold from us anything that we need, because our greatest need, the need for a restored relationship with God himself, was satisfied, was fulfilled, was met in full order in the person and work of Jesus. So how do we respond to that this morning? How do we respond to that specifically with regard to our vocations and seasons in life? The first application I would say is this: realize that God provides you with everything you need to honor him in your vocation. This one is especially important because it's easy for us, as I said earlier, it's easy for us to believe the same lie that Eve did, that God is holding out on me. But friends, despite the fact that God may not give us everything that we want in our jobs, everything that we want in our seasons of life, he will never hold back from us that we what we need to get the job done that he has called us to. As I said, Christ is our evidence of that very fact. Next thing is this: make sure that you're taking ownership of your own actions in the workplace. There are so many times where problems arise because of things that are external to us, don't they? Because of things that are outside of our control. Maybe our coworkers, our friends, or our boss is being rather difficult. But the last thing that we want to do is be like Adam and Eve and try and rid ourselves of responsibility. So I would argue that before that we are willing to say, they are, we need to be willing to say, I am. As Jesus would put it, we need to be willing to take the log out of our own eyes before we start to address the speck that's in our neighbor's. So try and be thoughtful about the ways that maybe you've contributed to the situation that you find yourself in. And at the end of the day, if it's still not your fault, that's okay. Because at the very least now, you've put yourself in the shoes of those around you, and you're able to have a thoughtful and humble conversation about the circumstances you're experiencing. Finally, consider the lies that you believe about God and how those impact the relationships around you. It's so easy because of what our world tells us to believe lies about God. Maybe it's the lie that God is not good. Maybe it's that he's not loving or that he's not holy. And each one of these lies that we believe about God lead to different implications, sometimes expressing themselves in sin. And whatever it is, when we believe those lies, they don't just stay inside of our heads. They work those ways into our hearts, and they express themselves in the actions within the relationships around us. And those lies leave relational scars. So consider this week the scars that may exist in your workplace. And let me encourage you to seek and mend those relationships with the healing that Jesus brings. Friends, God is so abundantly generous, and he's given us more than we deserve in Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're listening to this right here, then I would love for you to reach out to Elmwood Church. We would love to connect with you and answer any questions that you have and just simply love you, because we believe you are made in God's image, and we believe that he loves you, and he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And as Jesus rose again, we can have assurance that through faith in him, through coming to follow him, we can know what it means to have abundant life, not just in a church setting, not just in our family setting, but in every setting of life, including our vocations. And we can inherit eternal life, an eternal life that starts now. And this goes for everyone. As we think about the ways that we have maybe strayed, the ways that we need to repent, I would encourage you to pray about those things. I would encourage you to consider the opportunity, or the reality, I'll say, that God has not withheld anything from us, and we should not withhold anything from him in our lives, especially our vocational context. So let's submit our jobs to him. Let's submit our very lives to him, because even though we work in toil, by his grace, I'm confident that he will bring healing to us as he shapes our lives through the grace and forgiveness and transformation that only he can provide. So let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the fact that in your grace, we can find rest from our toil. We're thankful for the reality that in Jesus, we find evidence that you will not withhold anything from us that we need, because you have not withheld from us our greatest need, the need to be reconciled with you. So, Father, for the ways that we have strayed, for the ways that we have not taken our vocational context seriously, and the ways that we honor you in those, we repent, Lord, and we ask for your forgiveness. For the ways that we have contributed to the brokenness in our workplace, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And Father, as we go from here, as we go into our jobs, as we go to minister to our kids at home, as we build the relationships with those around us, we pray that we would be a people of reconciliation through the ministry of reconciliation that you've given us. And we pray that we would look on our toil with new light, knowing that you are able to bring transformation, that you are able to bring forgiveness, and that you are able to bring goodness and abundant life even into those settings, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, I just want to read this off as a benediction to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Go in peace.